You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
Yes, whenever I travel, I think I get the easy job and my wife is the one who works hard. I just get to come and talk to people. It's fun. This morning, we're going to talk about, that's going to sound like a big term, but we're going to define it. And I believe, and I'm going to explain right out of the gate here why I think this topic is important and every Christian needs to think about this. And that is theological triage. Has anyone heard of that term before? Is that a familiar category? Okay, some of us have heard of this idea before. Triage is a medical metaphor. So in a medical context, a nurse on a battlefield might do triage. They might be looking at injuries and they're going to prioritize the more urgent injuries first. You know, if someone is dying, then that is going to take priority over someone who may be in pain but may not be dying, and then someone else who's not even in pain is going to be even less important, and you're ranking the urgency of issues, which is really important. Sometimes it's a matter of saving lives to do that, and we're going to talk about that as a metaphor for theology and the importance of ranking different issues. And the basic way we can put it, if you hear nothing else, we'll just say this sentence: not every hill is a hill to die on. Okay? Now, how do we even get into this as such an important topic? This is kind of sad, but I'll share it anyway. A few years ago, when I was writing a book on this topic, it's called Finding the Right Hills to Die On, I made the mistake of Googling church split just to see what is out there. And if you type something into Google, you'll get suggested next words in a lighter text. And the first thing that came up was Calvinism. The next thing that came up was color of carpet. And I remember thinking, you know, I know Google is just prompting me for what to search for next, but that's for a reason. That's because people have Googled this, and that's because, unfortunately, this has happened. And that's an extreme example, but I'm going to guess that some of us in this room have seen things like this, where there's been division over an issue that really didn't warrant that level of fighting and emotion, or there's been a failure to address things that really are of first importance to the gospel. And so what we want to think about a little bit this morning, and we'll have some time for Q&A as well, is how do we tell the difference between the two? What are those issues that are more central to our faith, and what are those things where we need to be a little bit more open? Now, my feeling about this is that we will all have different temptations. There's an old saying that says, there's no doctrine a fundamentalist won't fight over, and no doctrine a liberal will fight over. And I don't think that's fully fair to our fundamentalist friends or our liberal friends, but you can understand the maybe the temptation or the leaning in that direction. And I suspect, based on our personalities and our experiences, all of us will probably lean a little bit one way or the other, at least at different times and on different issues. Some of us are naturally careful about theology, and that's good. But we may have a blind spot to just how destructive a lack of love is in the church. Others of us might be horrified at the lack of love that some Christians exhibit, but be a little bit naive about the effects of theological breakdown and erosion. And you can see in either direction, you're going to get into trouble. So to be faithful to Jesus, we've got to see two dangers, one on either side. Now, I put these verses up. Here's another way to get at it from the New Testament. What you see in these first two verses on the screen here are two different passages where the Apostle Paul is kind of modeling a different attitude. And the first passage is very intense. At the beginning of the book of Galatians, the tone of this book is sort of coming across as though Paul is saying, how dare you? You know, he's really confronting an error, and it takes on a particular tone as he's doing so. In the other passage, in Romans 14, his tone is totally different. He's talking about a different issue, and he's saying, don't quarrel so much. You could think of the two cultures or tones of these two different passages as one is saying, how dare you, and the other is saying, chill out. Okay? And there's a time for both of those things, where we need to hear both of those things. And so that's what we're going to think through is, you know, how do we get the balance right there? I think we can see this in the personality of Christ. On the one hand, Christ, one of my favorite things about Christ is his gentleness. When a despairing a despondent person comes before Jesus in an attitude of humility. Christ is gentle. And you see that even in these words on the bottom of the slide here, and the words gentle and lowly, the promise to find rest in your souls. And then at the same time, you can also see Christ going toe-to-toe with the Pharisees. And one of my favorite things in the Gospels is that he never really backs down from the Pharisees. He is confronting them. There are things that make him angry. And so to be wise and to be faithful to Jesus, we need to be able to distinguish, when do we have these different leanings? When do we confront? When do we really dig in our heels and say, like Martin Luther said, here I stand? And when are those other times where we need to be more flexible? And I think the ability to make that distinction, I really don't see any way around that. That just seems like such a necessary thing actually for every Christian to go through. What are the consequences? I'll give four answers to this question. I'll just put it out there. You don't have to shout out an answer out loud, but just think about it for a second. What are the consequences when we fail to do theological triage? That is to say, when we make every hill a hill to die on, or no hills a hill to die on, what actually falls out in real time? I thought about this on just what I've seen. On the one hand, one might be a pastor gets fired unjustly, or in the other direction, sin in leadership is tolerated and not dealt with. Another consequence is church splits and denominational splits, ugly ones. Another consequence is the reputation of the gospel among non-believers. I talk to a lot of non-Christians on YouTube, and I have to say, you know, they are watching. They watch and observe and take notes of how we talk to each other. Another consequence is deconstruction stories. Francis Schaeffer, you know, the lack of love that he observed in the church is really the main thing that caused him to go through such a crisis that was then resolved in a great book called True Spirituality, if you ever want to read that. But we see a wave of deconstruction today. I think it's related to these kind of topics. And that this is always important, but right now I feel this is so important for us to think through because of the pressures on us around our time. So I hope we can take a few minutes and just try to seek some wisdom on this. I do not have all the answers here, but I'll just share a few thoughts, hoping this could serve and help us as we think. Let's go. We'll talk about two errors, an error in this side and an error on that side. The error on this side is theological separatism. This is when we fight over theology too much. Then in a second, we'll talk about theological minimalism. That's when we never fight over doctrine, and we'll try to see the danger in both directions. I remember hearing a story about a missionary who was sharing the gospel in a culture that had no concept of the fatherhood of God. They understood fathers and they understood gods, but they had no thought of God being a father. And as this news, which is part of what the gospel teaches us, was landing upon them, there was a moment where one of the men receiving the gospel said, wait a second, if God is my father, and if God is your father, then that means that you and I are brothers. And that is such a simple truth, but so wonderful to think about. And as I've studied this topic, that really is the core of what makes this so important. If we were to go through the New Testament and think about all the one another passages that are given to us for how we are to treat other Christians, I think this is a huge issue right now. How do we talk about other Christians? How do we feel toward other Christians in our heart? You know, sometimes we think that the way we're going to reach the world is by more effective evangelism, more effective outreach. We're thinking about culture. We're thinking about how do we relate to non-Christians. All of that is important. But it seems to me like the emphasis in the New Testament is actually how do we treat other Christians? And that is what brings the gospel out there. You think of Jesus in John 13. By this, all men will know you are my disciples if you love not all men, but each other. You think of the prayer of John 17. He's praying for unity in the church among the believers so that the world will believe you have sent me. How we treat other Christians affects our witness in the gospel. Yes, there are people who say, I don't want anything to do with Jesus because of how these Christians are treating each other. And that's sad, and we need to think about that. Part of why Jesus died was to make us one with other Christians, because God is our Father, they are our brothers and sisters. Now, this is not easy, And this doesn't mean there's no time for separation and accountability, and there's sometimes grievous sins that happen in the body of Christ. Let's leave room for complexity. But at a heart level, it's always good to become reacclimatized to this. And let me get at this from this passage that I put up on the screen here. And I'm just going to draw attention to the words that I've underlined. You may be familiar with this story. The disciples are trying to cast out a demon earlier in this chapter, and they can't do it. Later in Mark chapter 9, they see someone, they see an exorcist. Now, really important, do you see the first words I underlined there? In your name. So this is a Christian exorcist. That's really key. This is not a member of a different religion. This is a Christian exorcist, someone who is casting out demons in the name of Jesus. And it's just so grievous to think about what is happening here. John says to Jesus, verse 38, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." Now, just think about that sentence. I'll read it again, and I'll put the emphasis where we might want to put it. "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us." You say, how could the disciples do that? Think about that from the standpoint of the demon-possessed man. You know, imagine you're demon-possessed. You want this demon to leave. Someone is trying to cast out the demon, and another follower of Jesus comes along and says, oh, stop doing that because they're not following us. And you think, you know, the important thing is that the demon gets cast out. Why are they trying to stop this from happening? And I wonder if part of the reason is this tribal instinct where we forget our unity with other Christians and where we want to be, it's me versus them. It's my tribe versus that tribe. And we forget our broader loyalty to the entire body of Christ. I remember hearing a story about wide receivers and running backs on a football team, and there was a rivalry that developed between them. The running backs thought they should be running the ball more. The wide receivers thought they should be passing the ball more. And it started with pranks during practice, but a rivalry developed, and then bad feelings set in, and you know how pranks can escalate. And it got to a point where literally during the game, the person calling the play, relaying the play to the huddle was changing the play. You know, it was a wide receiver saying, changing it to a passing play. And it actually caused them to start to lose games. And what was happening is they're actually fighting each other more than they're fighting the other team. And if I may say to you, I hate to say this, but I think we need to grapple with this. Sometimes, as followers of Jesus, it feels like we're fighting each other more than we're aware of our broader unity and our broader enemy. And it's easy to fall into that. I don't want to make this formulaic, and I don't want to put a guilt thing on anybody, but it's something for us all to recognize is when we have disagreements, which there is a place for in the body of Christ, do we conduct them with love in our hearts for other Christians? I want to read a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was a great Baptist preacher. He was talking about another Christian that he had a disagreement with. Listen to how he put this. He said, "Where the Spirit of God is, there must be love." Right there. We got work to do, I think, many of us. "And if I have once known and recognized any man to be my brother in Christ Jesus, the love of Christ constraineth me no more to think of him as a stranger or a foreigner, but a fellow citizen with the saints. Now, I hate high churchism, but I love George Herbert, although George Herbert is a desperately high churchman." So he's talking about another Christian and his theology that he disagrees with. And you're allowed to disagree with the theology of other Christians. But what Spurgeon is saying, you got to love the person and pray for them. And he says this, "I hate his high churchism, but I love George Herbert from my very soul. And I have a warm corner in my heart for every man who is like him. Let me find a man who loves my Lord Jesus as George Herbert did. And I do not ask myself whether I shall love him or not. There is no room for question, for I cannot help myself. Unless I can stop loving Jesus, I cannot cease loving those who love him. I will defy you, if you have any love to Jesus Christ, to pick or choose among his people." I think the idea here is, you know, so we could almost sort of just ask this question of, do I have a warm corner in my heart for other Christians? If Jesus was hanging on the cross for them, then I have an obligation toward them. Now, again, I really want to leave space for complexity here. Sometimes we are wounded by others in the body of Christ, and that leads to a relational separation. And that can be very difficult. And let's just leave space for all of that complexity. But what we're getting at here is the basic heart disposition. For example, am I open to reconciliation? Do I pray for that? At the simple level, do I pray for them and wish them in my heart toward heaven? Do I think of them when they have been in heaven for a million years and they've been perfected? And do I push them in my heart toward that and pray that for them? There's another old book by a theologian named Richard Baxter, and he's saying basically zeal for truth is not enough, because the Pharisees had that. The ultimate test of a Christian is love in the heart, and that is for God, but it is also for others in the body of Christ. And he's warning us. He says, when you think a wrathful, envious heat is kindled in you against other men for their fault, don't be certain that is of God's exciting. Mark whether it hath more wrath than love in it, and whether it tend not more to disgrace your brother than to cure him. And I think about that quote a lot when sometimes we feel wrathful towards an error. We need to remember that love must be motivating that, and the goal is not to disgrace and to tear down. The goal is what Jesus has done for us on the cross, and that's to reconcile to God and to each other. So that's a danger in one direction. There's a danger in the other direction, and some of us, again, this is this balance of this topic, right? It's so tricky. Sometimes we've seen so much of the destruction from lovelessness that we just want to move away from talking about our differences, and we just don't want to go there, you know? And I understand that. It can feel awkward and intense. But sometimes we want to move away from thinking about theology at a deep level. One thing I've seen a lot is when we'll sort of say, well, this is a secondary issue, it's not a gospel issue, therefore it's not that important. And what is so tricky about this topic is that something can be not within the basic gospel message and yet still really important in various respects, for how it plays out in church life, for how it affects our understanding of the gospel. And so we don't want to take the mentality of just say everything other than the core gospel message we just want to sweep off the table and not talk about. Let me give four reasons why we want to take all that the scripture teaches seriously and not sweep away all the secondary doctrines as not that important. The first is how much of scripture is devoted to non-essential doctrines. When you think about it, the vast majority of what God has revealed to us in Holy Scripture doesn't concern just the basic gospel message. The Bible is incredibly detailed. And we want to have a spirit before the scripture like the Bereans, who are testing by the scripture, testing the apostolic preaching to see if it's true. One of my most convicting passages I think about in this regard is in Isaiah 66, when the Lord is saying, here's the one that I notice, here's the one that I see. And one of the conditions of that is they're humble and contrite in spirit, and they tremble at my word. And just think of this, you know, when we open the scripture, a sense of trembling, a sense of awe, a sense of humility to listen and to receive and to take everything seriously. And that means not having a kind of take it or leave it casual attitude about what God has spoken. We want to take everything that God has said so seriously. Think of when, do you remember when the law is discovered under the reign of King Josiah and is being read? The effect that that has upon the people. King Josiah is tearing his clothes, you know. We want to have hearts that are humble and responsive to what God has said. So that's the first reason we should care about non-essential doctrines, is just the amount in scripture about them. A second is the witness of church history. This is my area of focus. I love studying church history. And one of the things that you find is how much Christians have been willing, even in certain cases, to die for non-essential doctrines. For example, we partake of the Lord's Supper, or sometimes we call it communion, sometimes it's called the Eucharist. And this is one of the central rites of Christian worship all throughout church history. And 500 years ago, this was one of the issues where disagreements about what this means and how it is happening caused many Christians to be willing to be burned at the stake. Now, whatever judgment we make about that, already just hearing that alone kind of reorients us and helps us remember we don't want to have a casual, shrugging attitude about what God has revealed to us, because these things really matter, and we can be sobered and encouraged by the courage of those who came before us. A third reason we want to care about non-essential doctrines is they make a difference in your life. I'll give an example of this. I was a Christian for many years before I ever thought about the idea that Jesus prays for us. So this is what we call Christ's intercession, or Christ's intercessory work for us. 1 John 2:1, we have an advocate with the Father. Hebrews 7:25, he always lives to make intercession for us. Have you ever thought about this doctrine? I was, you know, during my teenage years and as a child, I never thought about that. What does that mean? All of a sudden, it suddenly hit me, and at some point in my 20s, I studied that, and I have to say that is the single doctrine that has made the biggest impact upon my life as a Christian. From the moment I became a Christian when I was in fourth grade to the present moment, studying that has changed me more than anything. Because if you understand what that means, it takes the cross of Calvary and it applies it to your heart at every moment. And it helps you relate to Jesus in real time, in real moments of need. It's absolutely wonderful, and I won't start trying to go down that path because I don't want to get off topic, but we could bring that up in the Q&A if you want. But it's wonderful to think that Jesus is making intercession for us. He's going to the Father and saying, Father, forgive them for the sake of what I did on the cross. Apply my atoning death to them over and over and over again. And that's his heart toward us, a heart of love and forgiveness. The same heart that he went to the cross with is what he feels toward us now. That doctrine absolutely changed my life. And yet, you can maybe not have heard of it and still become a Christian. See, these non-essential doctrines make such a difference. There's the picture that's on the slide here is of Martin Luther at the Diet of Worms, and what he's basically saying is, in a word, no. He's being challenged to give up his conviction, and he's saying those words that I mentioned earlier, here I stand. And we're saying there's a time for that. There's a time to say, here I stand. And I remember reading a book about Luther where the author was disagreeing with Luther about various things, but then he was saying, you know, I'm glad, I'll just read the quote. He says, Luther was wrong about the Lord's Supper, but not nearly so wrong as he would have been if he had said to his opponents, brethren, this matter is a trifle. It makes really little difference what a man thinks about the table of the Lord. Such indifferentism would have been far more deadly than all the divisions in the branches of the church. A Luther who would have compromised like that could never have said at the Diet of Worms in this picture, here I stand, I can do other. Indifferentism makes no heroes in the faith. In other words, you could summarize that by saying, it's better to be wrong about some issues than just apathetic and indifferent. A fourth reason that the non-essential doctrines matter is because they affect the essential doctrines. Because everything we believe has a relationship to the core gospel message. If it wasn't important, God wouldn't have revealed it in his word. So, you know, we think about marriage, for example. Marriage is a picture of the gospel, according to Ephesians 5. Some of the doctrines we have are given to us in Scripture to help us function as the church in the way that Jesus intended. So we want to take these things really, really seriously. Some doctrines protect the gospel. And so the question is, we've kind of set these two extreme errors in either direction. And the question then is, well, how do we find the path of wisdom between them? What does it look like to honor the Lord by focusing on the things that he wants us to emphasize, by triaging well, by making those first rank issues brightest in our hearts, and being able to do Romans 14 and chill out sometimes about the things that aren't as important? And it's so tricky because it is nuanced, right? Well, this is such a massive topic, but just one way we might start to think about this is by thinking in terms of four categories. And this isn't the only way that we can do it. You may have a better way. Some I've heard say, well, you should have six instead to kind of get at the nuances. But at least having more than two is probably good for the reasons we just said, you know, the gospel and everything else. Because as we're saying, you know, these other things can be pretty important. So this is one way to do it. And what we're saying here is there's first rank doctrines, and these are so essential to the gospel that without them, you're not within the realm of Christianity. And there are some issues like that. Second rank doctrines are urgent for the health and practice of the church, such that they frequently cause Christians to separate at the level of church or denomination or ministry. These will be a lot of the denominational differences. These will be a lot of practical things in the church. A lot of times, things about the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, or things about church government will fit into this category just for practical reasons of a local church needs to make a decision and do something one way or the other. Even if you choose a kind of hybrid model or something, that itself is a decision. And there's really no way around making a choice one way or the other. Third-rank doctrines are important for our faith, they're important for theology, but they don't justify separation or division among Christians. That is a huge category of things. Many, many passages of Scripture. Oh boy, if you're reading through the book of Revelation, please have a category for third-rank doctrines, because there will be things that you come across and will say, you know, I read this verse like this, and you read it like that, and we don't need to separate and fail to come to the Lord's table together after that difference. There are a lot of issues like this. Sometimes people have a concern that this is a way of watering down doctrine. I don't think so, and in a second I'll show that this way of thinking has been practiced all throughout church history. Now, fourth-rank doctrines just don't matter. Okay, that's just something that doesn't, it's not of theological significance. I mentioned color of carpet before. It may have practical, you may have an opinion, it may have practical value, but it's not theologically significant at all. Actually, seeing the difference between third rank and fourth rank can be helpful, because the third rank issues can matter. It's just saying you don't have to divide. You don't have to leave your church over it. Now, here's the worry. I've been doing this topic enough to know some people get worried about this, and the concern is, doesn't this water down theology? Some of us, have you ever heard this saying that all sins are the same in God's eyes? Sometimes we feel this way about this, you know, error is error, and so we should be able to say, here I stand on every error, right? Well, I think there's some level, something in there that's probably admirable in that it's wanting to take all that God says seriously, but actually in the Scripture, there is triaging of issues. Do you remember in Matthew 23, Jesus speaks of the weightier matters of the law? He's making a distinction. In the Old Testament law, there was different kind of sacrifices given for the high-handed sins versus unintentional sins. That's triage. One kind of sin versus another. In the prophetical books, there were different kinds of sins. Sometimes the prophets will say, you sinned in this circumstance worse than those people sinned in this circumstance. Jesus will even speak of worse judgment for this city versus that city. And then when we think about theology, you know, we can find the same thing. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says the gospel is of first importance. But then there's other topics where he's in a Romans 14 mentality, and he's saying, don't quarrel over opinions. So the question is, you know, how do we go about that? There's a long history of doing this. Let me read you a quote from John Calvin, who is not known for being a doctrinal minimalist. But even he was able to recognize the value of this. He says, not all articles of doctrine are of the same sort. Some are so necessary to know that they should be certain and unquestioned by all men as the proper principles of religion. Such are, God is one, Christ is God and the Son of God, our salvation rests in God's mercy, and the like. Among the churches, there are other articles of doctrine disputed which do not break the unity of faith. I've often wished that he would have fleshed out the and the like. It would have saved me writing a whole book trying to figure out, you know, just tell us what is the and the like? What are the other essential doctrines, right? But it's good for us to wrestle with this. So maybe just to finish with, and we'll just get practical with this topic. How do we begin to think about this? What might be some examples? Well, this is where it gets controversial. I always get nervous talking about this topic. Hopefully we can do it in a spirit of patience and grace, okay? That's kind of the whole point, is we're working together, okay? And when you have questions, I want to know your questions, and we'll work at it together. But just to try to be helpful, how might we start to think about this? Well, what are some first-rank doctrines? I wonder what you would say about this. Well, in the New Testament, we have some that are pretty explicitly identified as saying, you know, if this is denied, then you have denied the faith. An example of that would be the resurrection of Christ. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, if the dead are not raised, then we are dead in our sins. Another example would be, have you ever heard of the idea of full preterism. This is the idea that all of the end times events have already happened. So we're currently living in the new heavens and on the new earth. This is a growing view, believe it or not. And I would say that's in the first rank category because we have an explicit identification in 1 Timothy 2 of Hymenaeus, who teaches this, that the resurrection's already happened, and Paul says that you've departed from the faith at that point. And you can see why, right? Because it really vitiates the character of our hope, if this is as good as it's going to get. In my book, I make an argument that the Trinity is a first rank doctrine, that we worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This is another issue that's being contested in a lot of circles, but this is basic because it affects who is this God we worship, and it affects whether we have a Savior who is both God and man, fully divine, an uncreated God. How do we think about these issues? What are some questions? Well, in case it's helpful, and we're near the end here, but for those who are taking notes, let me just throw out four questions we can ask. When any given issue comes up, what are some questions we can ask that can help us start to make progress in seeing the dangers in both directions and trying to find the place of wisdom in between? Question number one is, how clear is this doctrine in Scripture? Sometimes it's really clear. Other times it's just hard to tell. The Bible doesn't speak to every question, you know? And when we consider that, we want to be really humble to listen to others in their insights into Scripture and not just go just by our own thoughts. A second question is, what is the testimony of church history? This may be my greatest passion of my ministry, is trying to resource and encourage contemporary Christians with the wealth that we have in church history. There's so much we can learn, and we have a lot of wisdom. And there are some issues, if I may say, where we rank them as first rank, and all throughout church history, they were ranked as third rank. Vice versa also. There's some issues we're a little bit more indifferent about or open-handed about, and all throughout church history, they were first rank. We can talk about those in the Q&A. Sometimes there's issues we rank as first or second rank, and they didn't exist until the last 150 years. And so we got to think, as we're studying the Scripture, to learn, not because church history is this infallible guide, but because it can inform us and help us and give us perspective. So, how clear is it in Scripture? What's the witness of church history? Third question, what's the logical relation to the gospel? Sometimes a doctrine may be taught a lot in Scripture, but it's not right there at the core of our faith. But there are some doctrines that are right there. For example, the nature of Jesus' death on the cross and how he saves us. This is really important because it concerns the very essence of what it means to be a Christian and to walk with Jesus. Fourth question, and this is what I think really separates the second rank and the third rank doctrines a lot, is what is this doctrine's practical relation to church life? So church government, church membership, church worship, administration of the sacraments or ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. How does this practically play out in terms of how we function as the church and how we relate to other churches? And the key in all of this is we want to have humility to listen and not assume we know the answers. We're going to have lots of time for Q&A here, but let me just conclude with a few thoughts, and especially with this image. I was writing this book right before COVID started in 2019, and I really had no idea how during COVID these kinds of questions are going to come even more urgent. Some of you know what I mean by that. Boy, it's easy to die on the wrong hills, and it's also easy to fail to recognize the important, urgent issues. And I remember what I did is conduct a number of interviews with pastors. So I just wanted to know. I don't want to assume that I already know what actual churches are struggling with. It's one of the reasons I love traveling and getting to meet you all and just see how God is at work. It's so encouraging to meet you all. So I just interviewed maybe seven pastors or so from different parts of the world. And just said, what are the issues that cause division in your church but really shouldn't? What are the issues that you really should, you're trying to help your people care more about, and where they tend to get put on the back burner? And there was one uniting thread throughout all of those interviews that put them all together. And that is, when there were doctrinal divisions and fights and conflicts in the church, the key that made the difference was humility. And I'm going to explain what they meant by that, but just to summarize it like this, all of this is not a technical exercise that comes down to how smart you are. It really isn't. This is about humility. It is about love. It is about trying to honor my obligation, like Spurgeon said, to love every other Christian, while also trying to practice the Berean practice of trembling before the Word of God. On the one hand, I want to take all that God says seriously. On the other hand, I have an obligation in my heart toward all Christians. And so that love is what drives all of this. But these pastors I was talking to kept talking about how, you know, even on really important issues, where there was humility, where someone approached it with a spirit of listening, not assuming they already had it figured out, it led to a peaceable outcome. But in the other direction, when there were doctrinal squabbles in the church and there was not a spirit of humility, even the relatively minor issues caused tremendous friction. The smallest of things can cause an explosion in the absence of humility. And I think about that all the time. I didn't get into this topic, by the way, because I find it really intellectually stimulating. I got into this topic just from practical experience, realizing this really matters. This really makes a difference in how we live out our lives as Christians. Hopefully some of you have had experiences that give you sensitivity to that as well. And so what we want to do is take some time to just really think through, how do we do this well and seek wisdom together?